Are finishing up today with this critical section of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which addresses the gift that the visible church of Christ Jesus is to all of us and what it means to be a part of that church and how seriously we are to regard each of our own roles in the church. In maintaining, as Paul says, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Turn it down just a shade, Silas. So after considering the unity in all of the ways that Paul has defined it, you know, one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, and the grace that was given to us in terms of the called and gifted leaders whose job it was and continues to be to equip the saints for the work of ministry, we now complete Paul's lesson here on the church as we find it in verses 12 through 16, where he shows us the way forward. Moving forward as the church of Jesus Christ is critical in Paul's thinking. We know that sanctification, of course, is a work of God's free grace and that is it continues throughout the whole of our lives. What Paul refers to is in this present evil age. And that such a battle will not be completely done until we are past this life and into the age to come with life everlasting. But in the meantime, he wants the church of Christ to continue. He wants the church of Christ to progress. He wants the church of Christ to grow. He wants the church of Christ to bear fruit, to increase in witness, to be united in our service together and in our stand for the integrity of the gospel message. And it is regarding that specifically that he focuses on in the verses before us here. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. I'll start with verse 11 and we'll go through verse 16. This is the word of God. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now, as I told you last week, this section is another one of those lengthy single Greek sentences. Paul's very famous for that. Chapter 1, you remember, was two sentences long. That's the whole chapter. Well, in these verses that I just read to you, that's all one sentence again in the Greek. And we find that, you know, as he writes this, Paul eagerly answers the question that comes up next in our minds in the midst of the whole flow of his discussion here, even before we ask it. And that question is, what is the way forward for us as a congregation? What does that look like? Now, a generation ago, it was a very big deal in pastoral circles to lay out a proper individualized vision for one's congregation. Some of you might have remembered that. To state what the leadership wanted to see in the months and the years and in the decades ahead in order that their congregation might know what's important to them as a church, as an individual congregation, where the congregation was headed, and in what ways the congregation was prosper. Once that vision was discussed, once that vision was determined and approved, goals and objectives and steps were outlined, as well as structures and measurement of achievement were laid before the people, so that with time and effort, progress toward that stated goal might become realized and the church would achieve its purpose. As a pastor, I have to confess, I was never really comfortable doing that, because it seemed to me such was much more a business model than a biblical one. And I've always seen the need in my ministry. I've always seen the need to struggle against that all too tempting tendency to do things in the church as a business and not as a congregation. But it could be said, setting out such a vision, following these specific steps, is precisely what Paul is getting at here. And that this should give some credence to answering the question, where are we headed? Still, it is plain on the surface of the text that Paul is deliberately avoiding the kind of goals, the kind of mile markers that business people naturally think of and employ. Numbers, for instance, size of expansion, circles of influence, marketing ploys, things like that. He's avoiding that, and instead he speaks of goals that are specifically not measurable. Did you see that? Building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, does that language sound familiar to you? These are the kinds of visions, these are the kinds of goals, these are the kinds of objectives that you find in the minds of parents of growing children. The growth they should be aiming for should not be measured in terms of achievement statistics, but in terms of growth in character. Growth not defined by business measurements or even by sports, but in terms of values, in terms of morals, in terms of integrity, in terms of the progressively hard choices that their growing children must learn by practice to make over time as they grow, which in turn are preparation for facing the next hard choice in their life. Not to avoid making those kinds of choices, not doing it for them, but in teaching them how to wrestle with those challenges and thereby becoming more prepared to face the next one. And sure enough, you know, the kind of specifics Paul speaks of here are not business-like, but they are like that of raising children. This is what he says, that we may no longer be children, but rather grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. You know, in the New Testament, there are several titles, relational titles, that we are given by which we can call Jesus. Shepherd, Son of Man, Lord, Savior. The list goes on. The New Testament is rich in giving us those kinds of titles. Here we are given another title. Christ is our head. He is the head of the body. He is head of our church. Christ is the head of our family. It is Christ's goal for His family that those in His household grow, mature, take on adulthood. And, as many children must learn to aspire to do, to grow up into Christ's likeness, to present the same measure as their mothers and fathers before them. Now, in order to do this, he gives us a couple of steps here, which we must employ in all stages of our own growing years in this congregation. Paul calls us to grow out of our spiritual childhood. Our leaders are to equip the saints until we all attain to the unity of the faith, so that we may no longer be children. Well, how do children do that in families? How do they grow? How do children grow in families? Right? Clearly, the obvious answer is that time passes and they physically grow in a very natural way. If they're fed and they're clothed and they're cared for, the years pass, there is physical growth. They go through the physical maturation process on their own, and their bodily characteristics become more and more like adults. And they also grow emotionally. They learn by experience how other people are both similar to them and different from them. How some will behave well, some will behave poorly. Some will lie to them, some will try to manipulate them, while others will be more friendly and safe. But still, emotional growth is not easy. A young person can be persuaded of another's friendship only to be lured into a trap that they might discover too late. Children can be carried off by someone's craftiness in deceitful schemes. So as Paul says here, there is more to raising children than just attending to their physical needs and their emotional needs. And those parents take up vows of commitment to raise their children, teaching them the truth. When young Christian parents, and we've just started, we've got a whole list of them coming up. When young Christian parents come up here and stand before you, and they present their infant child for baptism, those parents take up vows of commitment. That's what the Buntons here did this morning. Vows of commitment to raise their child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They are taking this same goal very seriously. To raise a child in a Christian home means to teach the child, as he or she grows, not only to know the truth from God's Word about the nature of their own heart, their own will, about the nature of God in His triune revelation, about the gospel of Jesus Christ, but how to be wary of the lies of men and the way that the world is filled with sinister hearts and minds only wishing to corrupt their child's mind and heart, and how the world is very willing to employ any means possible to gain control of that child's mind and heart, and by doing so, proceed to ruin his or her life. They must be taught the spiritual truths from the Word of God. That's how children grow. Now, I emphasize that because some Christian parents fail at this. They will readily attend to their children's physical needs and their physical wants. They will get them to their games. They will get them to their lessons. That's the fun part about raising children. They will teach them what we call street smarts because we don't want our kids to be fooled. But they will be lax to speak the truth to them. They will not let their children get caught up in the ways of the wicked, get addicted to social media, let the influences of the world begin to control their thinking. Those things come all too easily to parents. And in the meantime, those parents will put off the vows they've made to the Lord. They will neglect teaching their children a biblical world and life view, true moral priorities and values, the wonderful hope of the gospel. They must be taught. They will not get around to calling on them to repentance and faith. They will forget or they'll neglect Paul's teaching in 1 Timothy 4, which says, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God." Well, now you see, the Church of Jesus Christ has the very same commission as parents do when they baptize their children. The leaders of the church have taken vows to equip you, the saints, to see that together you attain to the unity of the faith and to a mature manhood. Now, we have already seen that such a unity of the faith is not just a mutual admiration, not just a mutual appreciation with this particular self-centered satisfaction with this particular congregation. I like it here. This is fine. Such unity as Paul wants first has to be doctrinal. We've talked about that already. We are to stand together, not only in each other's professions of belief, yes, we're all Christians, we all believe in Jesus, but also in the principles of that faith, the principles that are laid out in Scripture, which together we hold to be the truth of the Word of God. We are to hold, in other words, to those objective principles together that form the essence of the Christian faith and declare that such doctrinal truth is what identifies us as a Church of Jesus Christ. And in order to do that, Paul says, in order to attain to that unity, you must grow in your knowledge of God. You must grow in your understanding of the Bible's teaching. Now, it's true that you may become a Christian the very first of your life, the very first of your spiritual life, without having grasped much about the gospel. You don't have to be having read the Bible in its totality. You don't have to be able to answer every question of the catechism. You don't have to have infinite knowledge of a finite subject in order to be a Christian. That's the work of the Spirit to move in your heart. But you must not stand still. Once you trust in the Lord as your Savior and you know who loves you and who has claimed you to it for Himself, you must grow in your awareness of who your Master is. And the church's history bears this out. When the leaders of the church do not do their job, you know, the maturity of God's people does not advance. And when that happens, thinking comes to a standstill. And then along comes this strange new teaching, a new wind of doctrine that seems fascinating to some, intriguing to some, and the Christian will give ear to it, for it satisfies their desire to learn. It pretends to answer long unanswered questions that they may have, and it seems new, it seems contemporary, it's intriguing, and it's fun. And because the immature in the church were, like children, not prepared against such schemes, many can be convinced and drawn away, and the church can be crippled. The origin of both cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, began in such a context, at a time when the Church of Christ had become sleepy, preoccupied, The people, being only children in their understanding, were drawn away. The officers were impotent. But even much more prevalent than that is the lure, you know, the enticement, the popularity of worldliness. Hedonism, which is the preoccupation with the self, becomes more attractive to the immature all the time, and which draws him or her away from the truth, even from even believing there is such a thing as truth. Remember Barker's Law. If you're asking yourself, why not? What's wrong with it? Why can't I do this? You're headed down the wrong path. You're looking for an excuse. Always ask yourself, what makes this the best thing to do? Why should I go here? Why should I believe that? That will lead you in the path of righteousness. Selfishness and pride are only childish characteristics. And our world is filled with physically grown adults who have remained spiritual children. So spiritual maturity and unity in the faith, those are our goals. That's where we're headed. That's where we need to go. But it is right here that Paul adds yet another dimension that must be included in our identity and our practice as a church of Jesus Christ. We are to learn to speak the truth in love. Now, this word love that Paul speaks about here is agape. And that's the form of love that is reserved in the Greek language for only the most self-sacrificial expression of care and consideration and commitment to someone else that can be expressed by an individual. The love of Christ for His people is clearly an agape form of love. Philippians 2 reminds us, Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ was all about agape love. But outside a biblical context, agape love is and should be most clearly connected to in our minds and identified in our thoughts with the love of a mother for her child, even from the moment of conception. I saw agape love in Ember's life when Breeze was so faithful to her. Or even a father, when he lays aside his own aims, his own desires, his own priorities in order to give the best to his son. So what does it mean for the body of Christ to build itself up in love? Well, I don't have time to go into this in depth, but let me give you three basic categories. And you dig into this. First, we build ourselves up and we build one another up in love when we grow in mutual trust. Trust, which only happens when we are involved in mutual ministry. We learn to trust one another. We do this when we hold on together to the hope of the gospel, encouraging one another when times are hard, and when we worship together, when we really value the time we spend standing before God shoulder to shoulder. So we build ourselves up with one another in love when we trust, when we hope, and when we worship. Secondly, we build ourselves up and we build one another up in love by the way we teach and we learn from teaching. We get involved in charging one another and encouraging one another to mature. By how we stimulate one another with to really grasp and to really apply the Word of God in our lives. We build ourselves up and one another up by how we experience church life. By being involved, by being attentive, being connected in fellowship, and by how we overcome adversity. We carry one another's burdens. We rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who weep. We share with one another the challenges of life that come up, and we rejoice in the spiritual strength that gives to each other in times of trial. And so, secondly, we build ourselves up and others up as we teach, as we experience, and as we overcome. And then thirdly, we build ourselves and one another up in love in how we are faithful. Being regular, being committed, being willing, and not only to get the credit for doing so, but by honoring one another. Pastor Nick and I share a mentor back at Wallace Church. And one of his favorite lines was, "We're only committed. We're only committed to one another." When it comes right down to it, when everything else is gone, when everything else has been taken away, we are only committed. We build ourselves and one another up in love in how we witness to the faithfulness of God, giving God the glory at every turn and in every measure, wanting nothing but for others to see Christ. And then thirdly, how we worship, how our words and our actions and our commitment are to be a true blessing to one another. Making sure others benefit from our input and are strengthened in their courage and in their commitment so that their own lives and their own families will grow and mature as well. We build ourselves and one another up then in faithfulness, in witnessing, and in blessing. This is how, all three of these, is how we put agape love into practice. Sometimes people think of that love and it's just a big empty void. They don't know how to fill it. They don't know what it means. These 9 points tell you everything you need to know about how to love as Christ loved you. May the Lord help us as we seek our goal of maturing in Christ and in the unity of the faith. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you so much for what you do to us and through us and in us. It is with great joy, O Lord, that we know that you are calling us to greater things. Help us to carry one another. Help us to overcome. Help us to encourage. Help us to love each other. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Call the ushers forward for the collection of his tithes and our offerings. Heavenly Father, you have given us richly. We rejoice in all that we have and all that we can share. You ask for a symbol of our trust in you, a return of a tithe. So, Lord, help us to strive to obedience, to be obedient today if we are able, to learn how to be obedient if we are not able, to know, Lord, that we may trust you through all things and know that you will always be there. Bless us, Lord, as we seek to bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.